Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, friends and neighbors, it's a great pleasure for me to be with you today and for Dorothy and myself to join with you in the worship of our God, and now to have the special honor and responsibility to seek to open up the Word of God in your midst today. We read from two portions of the Scriptures. The Old Testament passage we read gave us the background to the passage we're going to explore this morning, and the New Testament passage gave us the application of the passage we'll explore. But we're going to look itself at the Psalms, Psalm 133, the psalm we sang just a few moments ago. So I invite you to take up your Bible and turn to Psalm 133. Going to read it to you, and then with the Lord's help seek to expound it. Psalm 133, a song of degrees of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. Let's call on God to give us light and grace as we look upon his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee thou hast spoken to us in these last days. After the myriad and manifold voices of the prophets, through thine only begotten Son, Christ Jesus himself, and that he has, through the written word of the apostles, spoken to us and made us his people, we ask that thou wilt be pleased to use thy word, as he himself prayed to thee in the upper room, to sanctify us through thy word of truth, and then to send us with that truth to bring light and life into a dark and dead world. Be gracious to us, our Father, visit us in this hour, and do in our souls that which only thy Spirit can do, as thy word is preached, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends and neighbors, one of the very distinctive features of worship among those who hold the Reformed faith is the singing of the Psalms. It's very much particularly a distinctive feature of Reformed Calvinistic churches. You have a share in that wonderful legacy. And I certainly pray and hope you will both preserve the practice and extend it in the years to come. I do not believe that only the Psalms should be sung. I do not believe that, but I certainly believe the Psalms ought to be sung. In singing them, we sing what our Savior himself sang while he walked among us on earth. And we sing what he has commanded us to sing through the instructions of the apostles. And so we ought to sing the Psalms as well as read them. Now in the Psalms, as much as in the Law and the Prophets, the Lord Jesus reveals the things concerning himself which are written in the Scriptures of truth for our learning. And the Psalms unfold to us the heart of Christ. The Psalms prove the essential identity of the gospel that binds the Old and New Testaments together in one message of salvation, one experience of grace and faith. That is why Christians have such an attraction, such an affection for the Psalms. Now, not only is the book of Psalms divided into books, there are five books in the Psalms, as there are five books in the Law, but there are also collections of psalm within the collection of the psalms. For example, we have Psalms 146 to 150, which are called the Hallelujah Psalms. They all begin with Praise the Lord. You have Psalms 113 to 118, which are known as the Great Passover Hallel, which was sung during the Passover meal. That is the hymn which our Savior and the 11 sang before they went out. And the psalm we now are turning to, Psalm 133, is part of a little songbook of 15 pieces, Psalms 120 to 134, which are called the Psalms of Ascents, or the Psalms of Degrees. There's little doubt that the Lord Jesus, as a boy of 12, sang these very psalms as he traveled with Mary and Joseph, his kinfolk and acquaintance, up to Jerusalem for that most important Passover in Luke 2. And the psalms, these psalms were always sung by the families and individuals who came as pilgrims at the great feasts held every year in Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. They're outlined for us in Deuteronomy 16. Now this collection of 15 psalms is very particularly organized. And I don't want to go too long into this matter, but you can, if you look at it afterwards, you'll notice there are five groups of three psalms each. And each of the three groups of three has a psalm penned by David or Solomon. And they trace the path of the pilgrim. They start from home. They brave danger and reproach along the road. They pass through the countryside of the promised land. They arrive in the holy city for preparation of worship. And at last, in the last three psalms, 132 to 134, people gather on Mount Zion to begin the holy festival. And that's the setting of this psalm. It's part of a triplet that celebrates the union and communion of God's people with each other and the Lord in his appointed place of rest, his throne and temple. Now the title is very clearly in this psalm of David. It doesn't mention the occasion, but it describes it to the son of Jesse. The occasion, though, isn't very hard to find because it follows Psalm 132. And that psalm clearly commemorates the return of the Ark of the Covenant to the center of Israel's life and worship that we read of just a few moments ago in 1 Chronicles 15. That was the first time David would have enjoyed the sight of brethren in unity through the nation of Israel. And this he extols as the sweet singer of Israel. Thus, when we come to this psalm, we come to a hearty outburst of joy and delight in the profit and pleasure of true unity among God's people. And this unity is not only found for a time under David in the Old Testament, but far more and forever under the greater Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. And you and I have received the fullness of the grace of the gospel, have all the greater need in heeding this psalm to prize and pray for, to pursue and preserve unity, love, concord among the saints, by which all men are to know we are Christ's disciples. Unity of the brethren. The brethren in unity. That is our theme. That is what the psalm concerns. And this must be a matter that demands our close attention and diligent consideration. So I want you to think of this with me. The brethren in unity, first of all, in verse 1, the wonder of it. Then in verses 2 to 3, the wealth of it, and then at the end of verse 3, the worth of it. So the wonder, the wealth, the worth of true unity among Christ's people. So first, the wonder of unity. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. David cries, behold! And well he might. It was an astonishing, admirable, commanding sight for him to see the clans and families, tribes and throngs of the people of Israel that moment for the first time in decades gathered in concord, in peace, in mutual love and respect. It had not been seen perhaps since the last days of the prophet Samuel. You know, the tribes of Israel went into the promised land in a piecemeal way under Joshua and under the judges. They had lived about 450 years in near anarchy. The last verse of the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then when the first king was appointed, King Saul, the son of Kish, they spent 40 years in unending warfare against the Philistines and growing conflict within the country as Saul jealously tried to suppress David's coming succession. And the moment that David was crowned over Benjamin and Judah, those tribes, in the city of Hebron, we find that Saul's former strongman, Abner, propped up Saul's little son, Ish-bosheth, as a puppet prince in the north, and then followed 7.5 more years of bloody civil war. So this is almost 500 years worth of endless violence, malice, suspicion, division, dissension among God's people. But at this moment, when this psalm is penned, for the first time in who knows who could remember, the entire nation, north and south, is joined in allegiance to David. Jerusalem is the last secured as the capital of the country, as the city of David. Finally, the ark is placed in Mount Zion, in the one place God has ordained for it to rest. And so David could see all of Israel, his brethren, dwelling together in unity. Whether they were rich or poor, great or small, from the city or the country, speaking shibboleth or sibboleth, they were all there and all brethren. For once they sensed that they were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all redeemed by Jehovah's outstretched arm from bondage in Egypt, all bound by sprinkled blood to the covenant of his law, all heirs of the promised land, and all the servants and people of God. How good, how pleasant it is, says David. It's not no longer a mere distant ideal. It is a reality in feeling and fact, a living, loving unity that is good, beneficial, proper, fitting, constructive, glorifying to God. A visible, tangible unity, which is pleasant. It is sweet, lovely, attractive, delightful. A wonder indeed to behold, profitable and pleasing, rich with the promise of peace and prosperity. A wonder, but a very passing wonder. David caught sight of it and sang of it, but not for long. His own sins soon brought a sword into his family that would not leave till it brought death to three of his sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, till it brought disgrace to his daughter Tamar, till it defiled his concubines, till it endangered his son Solomon's succession, until it divided the country and deposed him from the throne for a while. It was a passing vision of unity. And then, after Solomon came to the throne, 40 years of growing unease and uneasy peace under that monarch led to the final split between north and south, till both sides of the country sinned their way into exile. It was a fleeting vision, almost a mirage. Yet, a far greater and true unity was to come. A unity that embraces God's children from every tribe, tongue, nation, and kindred and people of the earth. A unity you can see right here in this house of prayer. It is the unity which angels proclaimed when our Savior Christ the Lord was born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. You see, Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. He has brought men nigh to God who are far off by His shed blood. He has broken down the middle wall of partition among peoples, races, and nations. And He reconciles all true believers in one body by the cross. He is our peace, and in Him we are all one. Remember what Paul says? You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is the wonderful unity the gospel brings to a fallen, fractious human world. That's the Savior's own credo to us. Matthew 23:8. One is your master, even Christ, and you are all brethren. That is His commandment for us. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This is His prayer for us. Hear Him praying to the Father in the upper room, His high priestly prayer. Neither pray I for these alone, the apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is the reality of real unity of believers in Christ Jesus. It is a complete unity. Let me remind you what we've just heard out of Ephesians 4. Paul says there is one body, one spirit, called with the hope of your call, one calling of hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. How needful then to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do believers preserve and promote unity? I'm not particularly concerned about the wider unity of professing Christians in our general fellowship. I'm not particularly concerned about the unity of federations or groupings of churches. I'm mainly concerned with here in this local assembly. How do you and I keep and foster and cultivate real unity among the saints in the church? Well, one thing is by hearty and intelligent agreement in the truth. Paul says we have this unity with a rich diversity of gifts in Ephesians 4 that we may all come to a common maturity in the faith and oneness of mind. Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. As we mature, we should grow more like each other, more agreed, not less. We must sustain a common motive and aim. Paul tells the Philippian believers, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that ye stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Going in one direction, one way, together. We foster unity by mutual esteem and affection. Again, Paul speaks this time to the Roman Christians. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. We sustain unity by constant forgiveness and forbearance. Paul tells this to the Colossian believers. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which ye are called in one body, and be thankful. By pursuing peace and practicing love, Peter says this, 1 Peter 3, finally be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. This is the wonder of the gracious gift of gospel unity that our churches need to cherish, keep, and cultivate. What a wonder! How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What could beautify, what could benefit the cause of the gospel more? What could convict a sinful heart of its selfishness and strife than the sight of such love? What could more attract the needy, longing hearts of a world of people who have been left empty by the shams of this world? Here is something good and pleasant, the wonder of brethren in unity. Now, we've spoken of the wonder of unity. Let me think now for a minute with you about the wealth of unity. David contemplates this grace of unity, and he illustrates it with two very striking, distinct images to illustrate it. He shows just how good, just how pleasant it is. He draws one from the solemn worship of the holy place. He draws the other from the daily work of the holy land and experience. Both of them, however, show a profound picture of unity, which gives pleasure and profit. So first, in verse 2, you see David illustrates how pleasant unity is with the likeness of the precious ointment of the high priest. It is like the precious ointment upon the beard that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. He's telling us the grace of real unity imparts a sanctifying savor to our lives. He's comparing it to the precious ointment. This is the most holy anointing oil that God ordained and appointed to consecrate Aaron and his descendants as high priest, as well as to consecrate the furnishings of the sanctuary. It was a highly fragrant compound based on the finest olive oil, and then mixed in with the most pungent spices like myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, and cassia. It was highly costly. It was uniquely sacrosanct and expressed the highest degree of comfort and pleasure that men experienced when they used anointing oil back in those days. This richest of ointment was lavishly poured upon Aaron's head. It marked him as high priest. And it was so abundantly poured, shed upon him, that it completely doused his beard. It drenched his vestments from the collar and then stained his garments right down to the skirts. This showed that the high priest was completely, entirely devoted to God's service. It showed that he entirely depended upon God's endowment for his ability and authority to serve. It also meant that this oil covered the breastplate that he bore on his chest as he entered the presence of God, that jeweled breastplate that carried the names of the 12 tribes as the priest remembered the nation before God. The whole people were thus consecrated to God and blessed in the person of the high priest. All were one, all were sanctified in him. And wherever the priest stood, wherever he ministered, the high priest bore this ravishing fragrance of holy ointment that wafted over all around him. This is the most pleasant, pleasurable, comforting, refreshing experience, David says. That's what real unity is to God's people as brethren. Now all this Old Testament ritual, beautiful, elegant, potent, and sensual as it was, nothing more than a figure of the true, a type of greater things to come when Christ Jesus came as our faithful, merciful high priest. He is now here at last. He is a high priest of an eternal, unchanging order. He is high priest by a better covenant founded on better promises. He is high priest in heaven, not on earth. He has entered the very presence of God the Father through his own shed blood and the rent veil of his flesh to make intercession for us by the power of an endless life and to save us to the uttermost. This high priest, our Savior Jesus, is now anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellow. The Father has anointed him with the Holy Ghost and power. He has given him the Spirit without measure so he may fulfill his messianic work. And so the Holy Spirit that anointed the Savior, he uses to baptize his people. Believers are in Christ Jesus anointed and sealed with the Spirit of grace. We are granted the unction of the Holy One, says the Scripture. And by this union of the Spirit, we are made the brethren of Christ. And there is the unity of the Spirit which we are to preserve. It is the most pleasurable, most delightful joy that believers have to be born of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, witnessed as God's children by the Spirit, and thus walking in the Spirit to love one another as the main fruit of the Spirit. Our love and unity, therefore, should be as unreserved and unmeasured as the anointing oil itself. That is the meaning of the lavish gift that the repentant, sinful woman gave to the Savior at the supper of Simon the Pharisee. The meaning of the anointment, the anointing that Mary of Bethany bestowed on Christ in the home of Lazarus. David had an exuberant love for God, an abounding love for those in need, those whom he cared for. And it is the same love that should abound among us and adorn the gospel. Years ago, the famous evangelist D.L. Moody, before he became world famous as a preacher and teacher, he began his Christian service running a little Sunday school in the impoverished slums of Chicago on the wrong side of the tracks. On a little street called Illinois Street, he built what later became the Moody Church. It started off as a Sunday school mission in a disused store. And he gathered the local children in little beguiling ways and taught them in his own homespun, rough manner. And God richly blessed that Sunday school work. The story goes that a young boy from a better part of town was found one Sunday morning walking across the tracks into that slum district, and a passing young man going to church near that place saw the boy going. He said, "Hey, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going down to Moody's place. I'm going to Mr. Moody's Sunday school, sir." He said, "Why do you want to go down there? It's a terrible place. It's awful. It's dirty and filthy and dangerous, boy. Why do you want to go down there? Moody's place is a great place, sir." The boy said, "They love a fellow down there. They love a fellow down there." Isn't that what we should pray and desire? That the children who attend our Bible classes feel about this church. That neighbors who visit this house of prayer feel, "They love a fellow down there." That is the most greatest attraction that we can have and possess in the service of the gospel. Now, David further illustrates the blessedness of unity. He shows how good, how beneficial, how profitable it is by likening it to the dew of Hermon that spreads over the Holy Land in everyday experience. As the dew, verse 3, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. The grace of unity imparts invigorating influence, not only sanctifying savor to our lives, but invigorating influence to our labors. And he compares it to the dew of heaven descending on the mountains of Zion. Now, this line is a line of poetry, brothers and sisters. Poetry is not always to be taken as bald, literal, wooden, factual statement. Poetry has a certain element of picturesque imagination to it. And this line is a line of poetry, not a line of prose. And why I'm saying that is because our King James translators realize that. You notice they put in words extra in the text in italics. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountain of Zion. They realize, if you read the Hebrew text simply, it says this, as the dew of Hermon that descended on the mountains of Zion. And that's an impossibility. If you take that as a bald, wooden fact, it doesn't happen. It can't happen because dew doesn't spread that far. Mount Hermon stands 200 miles northwest of Jerusalem. No dew goes that far directly. And their translators well understood that. So what they did by putting in the italics was try to make a parallel, a comparison between the rich dew of Hermon and what they believed would also be the supernaturally rich dew on Mount Zion. Two types of dew. That was their intent. But actually, Bible geographers, those who traveled in Palestine, have come to realize that the figure David strikes here is almost more telling when you leave it in the simple words of the Hebrew. The dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion. That is not true, flat, wooden, bald, literally. But it is most true indirectly and figuratively. Because Palestine owes most of its moisture, most of its replenishing rain and dew to the region of Mount Hermon. And it works like this. Mount Hermon stands in the northwest corner of Palestine, quite near the Mediterranean Sea. It soars up 10,000 feet from a sea level base, and that base is a steaming, seething, tropical-like swampy marshland known as the Plains of Merom. So this highest of peaks in the Land of Promise soars high into the sky, always snow-capped peaks all year round, and the seething tropical swamp below sends off its moisture, its tropical moisture, constantly soars up in the hot weather, in the sun, up to the clouds, up into the peaks of the mountain. It cools as it rises and drenches the hillsides with rich dew. No dew is rich as that of Mount Hermon. And then at the top, it forms large, impressive clouds. Now, as the wind sweeps in from the sea into the Land of Promise, twice a year at spring and winter, those clouds are carried as they are, and they drop what is known as the early and latter rain that favors the ground, just before sowing and just before harvest. But then through May to October, in the hot, baking sun of the Palestinian landscape, that moisture continues to come in, but not as clouds with rain, but as heavily laden, humid, moist winds deeply humid winds that sweep down into the country during the morning hours, during the daylight hours. The hot, baking sun keeps that moisture suspended in the winds and in the air. But at night, the temperatures plummet to near freezing. Deep and quick chills in the dark hours, and that air is robbed of its moisture, and it forms a dense mist and fog over the land. And that is the moisture that sustains plant and beast and man in the land of promise. Now, Mount Hermon is also, by the way, a source for the Jordan River. So whether by river or by this moisture and the dew, it is Mount Hermon that makes the land of promise, the land of milk and honey, fertile and rich. And so, this is the dew that invigorates, makes lush with beauty, health, vigor, and fruit the promised land, makes it the land of milk and honey. Silently, sweetly, gently, this mantle of dew blankets the land and brings everything to life. That's why the Old Testament refers constantly to dew as the refreshing, reviving power of God's Word given in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. Moses speaks of it in Deuteronomy 32. Hosea speaks of God being the dew of Israel, and so on. David is praising true spiritual unity as a vital necessity for the Spirit of God to make His Word fruitful in the salvation of sinners, the sanctification of saints. The Spirit of God is grieved when God's people are in division and dissension. God does not leave His newborn children in broken homes. Unity helps all that we do, and division hurts everything that we do. And that is what we must never forget. Unity is not only pleasant and comforting and refreshing and attractive, it is vital and essential to our growth in grace, our progress of witness, and all that we are as God's people. Think about how the Holy Spirit came to the church of God in its New Testament infancy. The Savior said, "Tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high." So what did the company of believing disciples do? We're told they went into the upper room after seeing the Savior ascend to heaven. They continued there, Acts 1:14, with one accord in prayer and supplication. With one accord. What happened on the day of Pentecost? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, Acts 2, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, the sound of rushing wind came, the cloven tongues of fire, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. What happens when they are first persecuted? Peter and John return to their company. They report the situation. We're told in Acts 4:24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And in response, the place was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. And we're told in verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Unity is a dew, an invigorating influence in our labors that is essential to our prosperity and peace. And that's why Paul, as he tells the Roman Christians he's going to visit them, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Now we come to the end of the psalm, the close. We come to the worth of unity. We've seen its wonder. We've seen its wealth. Now we come home to bring the main point, the meaning, the worth of unity. What is it? There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Every blessing we receive, brothers and sisters, comes down at the sovereign disposition of God to us. It is not something we work up. It is not something we build to create. It is something God alone can give. And the psalm repeatedly makes this point. Did you notice this word that David keeps singing? The precious ointment ran down the beard, went down to the skirts of the garments. The dew of Hermon descended upon the mountains of Zion. That's reminding us that every good gift, every perfect gift, cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. And so David is closing by telling us God's gracious gift manifests the fullest blessings of eternal life. There he commanded the blessing. The point can't be plainer. The call can't be clearer. Great grace comes upon God's church when, as one man, our pastors and people, our officers and members, seek and strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, when we love one another with a pure heart fervently, when we have fervent charity among ourselves, forgiving and forbearing with one another for Christ's sake. Unity is essential to blessing, to revival, to all that we crave and desire of God's goodness in the gospel upon us. Now I ask you, do you strive to keep unity among you? It's a terrible thing to sow discord and division. Proverbs 6 has a very terrifying proverb. It talks about seven things that God hates. Number 7 is the worst. It builds up. 7 things are hateful to God. Yea, 6 are hateful to God, 7 abomination to Him. That word abomination is the word that is used of perversion. It's the word used of the deepest, most nefarious sin. It tells us that God finds this sin a stench in His nose. What is the 7th sin in that proverb? He that soweth discord among brethren. Cantankerous, contentious, contrary-minded people who love to stir up the pot, who think it a frivolous game to get people set against one another, those people are a stench in the nostrils of the Almighty. Those people are in the same deep ditch as the pervert. Those people are a menace to the cause of Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you cultivate unity? Do you love one another? Do you take care to greet everyone? Do you pray for one another? Do you watch over each other? Do you exhort each other? Do you encourage each other? You belong to each other, brothers and sisters. The strength and grace and unity of this church is as key to its prosperity as the faithfulness of the pastor, the diligence of the elders and deacons, of any other worker or teacher in the place. You are the church. You make the church. Do you love each other as Christ's disciples? May the Lord be pleased to command His blessing upon you, till everyone around you is constrained to say, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for these brethren to dwell together in unity." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we would humble ourselves under Thy mighty hand till Thou lift us up. Grant us to submit one to another in lowliness and meekness. Grant us to make reconciliation among ourselves, that there should be no division, no enmity. Nothing should be done through strife or vainglory or malice, that each of us should esteem other better than themselves, and that we should show the mind of Christ Jesus in Christ's body. Bless this word to us. Grant us to be known as a people that are one. In our blessed Savior Jesus. Amen. Is blessed be the tie that binds. I'd like to turn there in the hymn book. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Number 219 in the hymn book. Let's rise together and sing as we close. Let us now dismiss in prayer. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.